Okay, in Daniel chapter 10, we begin the final vision in the book of Daniel. It runs through chapter 11 and 12 as well, and of course completes the book. There are some very remarkable things about the vision. Unless Daniel was written much later than it purports to be written, it is one of the marvels of Old Testament prophecy, this prophecy that we have here, in that it gives extremely close detail, precise detail, of the movements of several rulers who did not live until hundreds of years after Daniel's time. And this being so, it is one of those passages that has inclined those who doubt the supernatural, who doubt the possibility of inspiration and of predictive prophecy, to try to late date the book of Daniel, because we have some very remarkable fulfillments of prophecy that can be pointed to in connection with the prophecies here. Now, when we get to the end of the book in chapter 12, it's very nebulous and very much disputed what that final book, that final chapter, is about. For many years, I was just totally undecided on that. I now have an opinion, but it is still very difficult. Let's look at chapter 10. Really, chapter 10 just sets the stage for the prophecy. The prophecy doesn't begin until chapter 11, verse 2. But in Daniel chapter 10, he tells us how this message came to be vouchsafed to him. He says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this would be 2 years later than the thing that happened in chapter 9, the previous chapter. That was the first year of Darius, which was also the first year of Cyrus. That was 538 or 539 B.C. This is now 536 B.C. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. You'll remember that that was his Babylonian name given to him by Nebuchadnezzar, but he does not go by that name, generally speaking, in the book. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, anointing himself would have to do with grooming himself. Ordinarily, they would anoint their hair in order to comb it, and so forth. And I'm not sure what all other anointing, probably bathing was involved in the process of anointing. Although to not bathe for 3 whole weeks might not have been that unusual in those days. It is said that even in Victorian England, you know, thousands of years after Daniel's time, bathing was not even done necessarily yearly by most people. Soap and hot water and things like that were not very common, and the Queen of England herself is said to have bathed once a year. When you ask what they did about body odor in those days, a marvelous thing called perfume was used. Can you imagine a person who had not bathed for 8 months but had perfumed herself every day? What a foul society we'd be living in if that was still the case. Foul not morally necessarily, but in fact it might even clean up the morality a bit, but foul stench-wise. I don't know how often people bathed in the Persian Empire in, you know, the 6th century B.C., but probably, in saying I didn't anoint myself, this would include very possibly fragrances as well as the oils and so forth that they anointed their head with on a regular basis. So he didn't eat any pleasant food for this 3 week period. It's not a total fast, apparently. He does not specify that he ate no food. We're not told why he was mourning. This is 2 years after his previous vision, and in chapter 9, his previous vision had been occasioned by his prayer, because he had read in Jeremiah of the impending end of the Babylonian exile, and therefore he set himself to prayer, and when he did so, an angel came to him, Gabriel came to him, and told him the prophecy of the 70 weeks. But we don't know why or what the occasion was, in this case, of his fasting and praying for these 3 weeks. He may have just felt led to do so, or maybe he did this annually or something. We're not told. All we know is that at the end of that time, he received a revelation. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the river, the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words was like the voice of a multitude. Now, who is this person? If you'll turn over to Revelation chapter 1, you'll see that there's a very close resemblance to the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and this messenger who came to Daniel at this time. In Revelation 1:12 and following, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength." Now, not all of the features, but many of the features seen by John on the island of Patmos when he saw Jesus are found earlier in this vision of Daniel. This man also was girded with gold, although Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, the golden girdle was thrown around his shoulder or around across his breast, whereas this man in chapter 10, he was girded around the waist with gold, with the same kind of article of clothing, just in a different position on the body, in verse 5. It says in verse 6 of Daniel that the man's face was like lightning. Something very much like that is said of Jesus in Revelation 1:16. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In other words, glowing. In either case, the countenance is brilliantly glorious and bright. Daniel also tells us of the man that he saw, that his eyes were like torches of fire. This agrees with the description of Jesus in Revelation 1. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. This is Daniel 10:6. We are told in Revelation 1 that Jesus' feet were like bronze or brass. The sound of his words at the end of Daniel 10:6 was like a multitude. Well, in Revelation, the voice sounds like many waters, although in Revelation, many waters represents a multitude, because in Revelation 17, John is told that the many waters upon which the woman sits are multitudes and so forth. Let me see if I can find that verse real quickly here. I thought I could find it real quick here. It's in Revelation 17. And here it is, verse 15. "He said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" So in Revelation, waters represent multitudes, peoples, nations, and tongues, at least once in Revelation 17:15. And where in Revelation 1, the voice of Jesus is like the sound of many waters, in Daniel, it's like the sound of a multitude. Well, not much different, probably identical there. And some of the things are not the same. Daniel, for example, does not see a sword proceeding out of his mouth and does not describe, I don't believe, the white color of the hair or some of these other features. However, the points that are given are so close that many have felt that this messenger in chapter 10 is Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. Now, this would not necessarily be the same thing as a theophany, but rather a vision. It's not clear exactly what the nature of visions is, but many would identify this person with Jesus. Now, there is one slight problem with identifying this person with Jesus, and that is that later on, this messenger tells Daniel that he had attempted to come earlier when Daniel began to pray, but he, the messenger, was withstood, apparently effectively, by the prince of Persia, generally understood to mean a demonic power in the heavenlies, for 21 days until Michael came to assist him. And then he was able to get through. We read of this later in the chapter. Now, I guess it's just a little difficult for me, picturing this messenger as Jesus, to see some demonic power being able to resist him in the heavenlies for 21 days, Jesus being God himself, you know, part of the triune Godhead, could hardly be expected to have an equal match in battle between himself and some demonic prince. And for that reason, it may be that this messenger is not Jesus himself, but is simply an angelic being of high rank who in some features resembles Jesus when Jesus appeared. It's, you know, the features do not have to belong alone to Jesus. There's nothing about these features that describe or that insist that the person is deity. Jesus is deity, but this messenger might not have been. We cannot say for certain. It is possible, some have felt, that even if this were Jesus, yet in his pre-incarnate state, not having yet gone to the cross, not yet having crushed the serpent's head, for example, not having yet established his final victory on earth over Satan, that even Jesus himself could not necessarily just force his way beyond the powers of darkness who rightly held sway over the earth until Jesus later would come to earth and defeat them, and that even his hands were tied somewhat. Now, some might find this to be almost blasphemous to suggest that Jesus' hands were tied and he couldn't overpower demons, but it's not so much that his power was not great enough as his authority, and his authority being diminished only because man had surrendered to Satan such authority as existed, and that God would not simply come and usurp that back, and that it was Daniel's prayers alone that allowed sort of the loophole for him to come, for God to intervene. All of this is conjecture, and we can't be sure, although there does seem to be a deliberate likeness in Revelation 1 to this person. And the one in Revelation 1 is beyond question, Jesus revealing himself to John. The question is whether this is also Jesus, so it's hard to say for sure. Well, let's go on. Verse 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves." This reminds us of Paul's vision of Christ, actually, on the road to Damascus, because he says in Acts chapter 9, in verse 7, the people who were with him didn't see anyone. They heard a voice, but they didn't see any man. Acts 9:7, we're told this. So, apparently, when God wants to reveal himself supernaturally to a person, even if that person is in company, the persons who are with him may have some sense that something is happening. Some foreboding comes over them, some terror even. It may become a very spooky experience for them, but they do not receive the revelation themselves. Saul of Tarsus received direct verbal information from Jesus on the road, but his companions, seeing a light and hearing a great sound, did not see Jesus or understand the words. And apparently Daniel's companions had a similar experience here. They did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. So maybe there was some kind of just spookiness about the thing, and maybe they just got the creeps or something, or maybe there was some earthquake or whatever, but they knew something was happening. "Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me." Now, Daniel's posture keeps changing in this. He's physically affected very much by this revelation, as we shall see. Many references are made to his physical response. In verses 8 and 9, for example, he says, which we started reading, "No strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned into frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." Now, this is probably not literal sleep, because when you're in a deep sleep, you generally speaking don't hear words. He may have been in a trance state, which he could only describe in terms of sleep, since it's an unusual phenomenon. How do you describe a trance? Well, it's like being asleep, maybe, or like dreaming. But he was having a vision, and he was it seems he was awake for most of the vision, as we shall see. Verse 10, "Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on my palms of my hands." Now, he's prostrate and in a deep sleep, but apparently when the hand touched him, it changed the position of his body to being on his hands and knees, but trembling, apparently feeble even in that position. Now, normally, if you're a little weak standing up, if you reduce yourself to all fours, you'll be considerably more stable. If you're unstable, then you'll probably collapse altogether. Well, it seems like he was gaining a bit of strength, but he was still feeble. At first, he just collapsed, prostrate. But the touch of the hand gave him a bit of strength, so that he was able to be raised up onto his hands and knees, but even then, shakily. Eventually, he's standing up, as we shall see. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking his words to me, I stood but trembling. So he managed to get to his feet, but he was still shaking. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Now, this tells us something, that when Daniel began his fast, he had set himself to understand. What had he set himself to understand? I don't know. It doesn't say. Maybe one of his earlier visions. Maybe what he had seen in chapter 7. Remember, at the end of chapter 7, he had seen the vision of the four kingdoms followed by that of the little horn. In verse 28 of chapter 7, he says, This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. His thoughts were troubled by this. Maybe at a later date, he decided that he was going to take some time out, fast, and pray, and seek God, and see if he could get more understanding of it. Apparently something like this, whether it was that vision or some other that he was seeking to understand better. We can see now that the messenger tells him that it was when he began to set his heart to understand and to seek God and to humble himself through fasting. He says his prayer was heard right away. And he says, And I have come because of your words. Now this shows that prayer changes something. You know, there are a lot of people out there who have very unbiblical notions of prayer. And I've heard Christian teachers say this on radio and in books and from pulpits. They say, well, you know, prayer... It's not so much that prayer changes anything. After all, God is sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do, whether someone prays about it or not. Prayer doesn't really change anything. They say prayer just changes you. Prayer is simply what God has provided as a means of changing your heart and giving you more peace and tranquility. God's going to do what he's going to do, regardless of prayer. But you praying will help you spiritually. This is what many Christians say. It simply isn't biblical, though. The Bible does not indicate that God is just going to do what he's going to do, whether you pray or not. James says, you have not because you ask not. Doesn't that suggest that if you had asked, you would have it, but because you didn't ask, you don't have it? Doesn't that suggest that some things God would do if you prayed, he does not do because you don't pray? When the angel says, I have come because of your words, it's very clear, if you hadn't prayed, I wouldn't have come. This revelation given to Daniel would never have been given had Daniel not determined to pray and seek God as he did. You guys have just studied James. Or does it say, you have not because you ask not? 4:2? Yeah, yes, chapter 4, verse 2 of James. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. James 4:2. So you can see that prayer does change something. You would have a different circumstance had you prayed than that which you have having not prayed. I mean, one could hardly miss the point there. Jesus actually said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, suggesting that asking is that which precipitates him doing it. So prayer is, we are to pray expecting a response and a change. And if one would ask, well, why would God change anything because of anyone's prayers? I mean, doesn't God know best what to do already? I mean, what does he need my advice for? And after all, what if some Christian's praying for it to rain that day because he needs it on his crops, and another Christian in the same town wants to play golf that day and is praying it won't rain? What's he going to do? He's getting these conflicting, ill-advised requests and suggestions from puny man. Why bother to pray? Just let God do his thing. I have some, actually, Christian friends who've thought that this is a pious way to look at things. Why even bother to give God suggestions about this? Well, what is the purpose of prayer then? One thing is clear. Things happen through prayer that wouldn't happen without it. That's clear by this messenger's words. I have come because of your words. He means because of your prayers. The words you spoke in prayer. I was sent. Your prayer was heard and I have come because of it. Well, as I understand it, and I think a lot of people understand it this way, and I think it's correct, that God does not necessarily intervene in history significantly without invitation from man. This is not because God has not the power, but because God wants to honor his agreement that he made with Adam and Eve, that he gave them dominion over all things on the planet. It even says that in the Psalms, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the sons of men. It's Psalm, 115, I think, maybe verse 16, I don't know, could be wrong about the verse number, I'll find her, if I can. That's it. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. There's a contrast there. The Lord does whatever he wants in heaven, but the earth he's given over to other managers, to other stewards, the children of men. Which means that although God could, if he wished, just by brute force do whatever he wants in the earth, he seemingly is honoring an arrangement that he made with man when he created man and gave him dominion. Therefore, he leaves it to a large extent to man to determine what will happen on earth. But that doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan and purpose to fulfill. He simply requires an invitation from man to whom he has given the stewardship. If all men do the wrong thing, I don't know that God will just step in and do and just say, sorry, I'm going to do it my way. Maybe he would, I don't know. But as near as I can tell, he doesn't do that, or at least not very often. Of course, I think it was John Wesley who said that God does nothing except in response to prayer. I'm not sure that could be proven scripturally, though it couldn't be disproven scripturally either. All I can say is that it does seem to make sense of the whole practice of prayer to say that God wants to be asked, and in some cases won't act if he isn't asked. Remember when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, and the scripture says he could do no mighty works there because of their lack of faith. They didn't ask in faith, so they didn't get anything from him, and he couldn't do any more than what he did. He was limited by their own lack of faith, their own lack of, I would say, trusting request. And so God himself apparently is limited by man's lack of faith from time to time. Now this does not mean that God can't necessarily get his will done in the world, because he's got several million people on the face of the earth who pray. And what's more, they pray through the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit can direct their prayers along the lines that God wishes those prayers to go. Which means, of course, that God can do whatever he wants in the earth, so long as his people are praying. As long as the children of men to whom he's given the earth, some of them at least, are inviting him to come in and take charge and do things. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, after your initial opening lines, say this: thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayer is to be concerned principally with inviting God to do on earth what he wants to do, just like he already does in heaven. Why would we be asked to pray this on a regular basis if God was automatically going to do it anyway? It seems clear that Jesus was instructing his disciples to become a core of humans who would invite God to come to earth and do whatever he wants, to open the door, to invite him in to the planet that he created but that he gave over to them. And that is what I perceive prayer to be, and that is why some things happen when we pray that would not happen if we don't pray. Okay, well, that's enough for this. We need to go on to Daniel more specifically. But we see that Daniel's prayers changed something. It changed the issue of whether he'd get this revelation or not. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this is the messenger still speaking to Daniel, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. That's the whole time that Daniel was fasting, see? And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now, there's more to this later about the prince of Persia and so forth, but let me say this. The term prince of Persia and kings of Persia, which we read in these verses, in ordinary passages of Scripture, ordinary would be quite naturally humans. I mean, there was in fact a king of Persia at the time. His name was Cyrus. He could have been called the prince of Persia, since the Hebrew language uses the word prince frequently simply in the generic of a ruler, the ruler of Persia, the prince of Persia, the ruler. It could have been a reference to Cyrus. But most Bible scholars don't feel that at this point we are looking at a picture of earthly kings and princes of Persia, partly because it's impossible to imagine, well, not impossible, but difficult to imagine how an earthly king like Cyrus could prevent a heavenly messenger from getting from heaven to Daniel's room, you know, to talk to him. How could Cyrus do that? And especially in view of the fact that Cyrus was more or less cooperative with God's purposes. Cyrus had already 2 years earlier made a decree and said that the Lord had had ordained him to release the Jews to go back and build their temple, and he agreed to it. I mean, he wasn't exactly trying to withstand God, as near as we can tell. So it doesn't seem that Cyrus, who was king at this time of Persia, was the person that withstood this messenger. And for that reason, most Christian interpreters, and I think probably Jewish interpreters too, have felt the prince of Persia referred to here, and the kings of Persia, refers not to the earthly, but to the spiritual counterparts. It is from this passage, and probably this passage alone in the Bible, that some people have derived the idea that there are territorial spirits. And we hear a great deal about these if you read books, modern books about spiritual warfare and go to spiritual warfare seminars and stuff. The experts on this are always nowadays talking about territorial spirits, which is said to refer to different ranks of demons. Now, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, so he already eliminates people as who he's about to describe. But we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Now, some teachers believe that these are four different ranks in the demonic realm, and they may well be. No one can say for sure whether they are or not. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. This may or may not be a reference to four different ranks in the demonic powers. No one can be certain from biblical information, but no one could disprove it either. Principalities is a word that refers to the domain of a prince. Now, Paul, in that passage in Ephesians 6, has already said we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. So when he talks about principalities and powers, he's not talking about earthly ones. Not talking about human ones. He acknowledges there are spiritual princes, spiritual powers, spiritual rulers. And it may even be that Paul is aware or at the moment of, or thinking of this passage where a messenger from heaven reveals to Daniel that there was a principality or prince of Persia in the heavenly realm who in the spiritual dimension made warfare against this heavenly messenger and prevented him for a time until another heavenly messenger, Michael, came to relieve him. And apparently this messenger left Michael behind wrestling with the prince of Persia while he came through with the message. He was going to go back, as we find out later, he's going to go back and help Michael out again. This certainly gives the idea that there is spiritual warfare in the heavenly places. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and following, Revelation 12, 7, it says, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels." And there's this battle going on in the heavenlies. Now, we don't have time to go into Revelation in detail right now, but let me just say that I personally understand that battle in the heavenlies in Daniel or Revelation 12 to refer to something that was actually going on during the lifetime of Christ while he was on earth. There are several reasons for this, especially cross-referencing various passages, but in Revelation 12, that battle in the heavenlies ends with the casting out of Satan out of the heavenly sphere, and the inhabitants of heaven rejoice that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. This is Revelation 12:10. They say, "Now salvation has come, and the power of God and of the Lamb and of the kingdom of God has come." And obviously those things came when Jesus was crucified and rose again, and that was the great victory. It seems like the heavenly battle depicted in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10, between Michael and the dragon and their respective armies in the heavenlies, corresponds to the battle that was taking place while Jesus was on earth. Jesus didn't appear to be doing battle. He looked harmless as a lamb. But in the spiritual realm, he was doing great violence, casting out demons. He actually said he had resisted and overcome the strong man, had bound him, and so forth. This in his earthly life. Anyway, this whole idea of heavenly spheres, of demonic authorities, territorial spirits, and so forth, this comes largely from this passage in Daniel, perhaps exclusively. Now, some who teach on this indicate that there are demons that have rule over nations And then there's other ranks that have rule over, maybe in the case of the United States, over states or counties. Maybe, and then there are maybe lesser ranked demons that have rule over cities. And there's been a great deal of publicity of spiritual warfare events that have been staged by some of the leading media preachers, where they'd come to San Francisco or some other place, and they would come there in great numbers to address and rebuke the territorial spirits of San Francisco or whatever. Now, these people may be onto something. Maybe there are such demons over such specified areas. Some actually go so far as to say there are territorial spirits whose territories would be over individual local churches, and others that are over individual households and families. I cannot disprove this. This may be true. I could not prove it from Scripture because it isn't provable from Scripture. It may be true or it may not be. And I'm not sure how we would know if we didn't get it from Scripture, unless someone had a hunch or a vision or a vibe or something, and a revelation, and that's what they discovered. I do not wish to refute or ridicule the idea that there are territorial spirits. There may be. I'm often asked about it because people hear about it a lot and they wonder. I don't know. We can say this. This chapter in Daniel does speak of a demon power, apparently, that was over the country of Persia or the empire of Persia. We are later going to see that the messenger tells Daniel that when he is gone, there's going to be another principality, another prince of Greece will come. At the end of verse 20, he mentions this. And, of course, the Grecian Empire supplanted the Persian. So it sounds like, there's a prince of Persia, and he had some kind of authority in the heavenlies while the Persian Empire was there. And then he was displaced by a prince of Greece, who could, of course, refer to Alexander the Great, but probably, since the prince of Persia is almost certainly a demonic power, the prince of Greece in verse 20 probably is also, that these different demons are, they have their own domain, their own sphere, and their own time of ascendancy. But we would, I think, do wrong to become too curious about this. It is a natural thing in fallen man to become more curious about the realm of evil than about the areas of holiness. A lot of Christians are more interested in knowing all the details of the devil and his kingdom than knowing how to be holy citizens of the kingdom of God. And I think that we need to know both. I mean, we need to know as much as God wants us to know. I suspect that there is such scant information in the Bible on such things as the way the devil's kingdom is organized, for the very reason that God doesn't want us to know more than he told us. He wants us to know there's an enemy. He wants us to know his devices. He wants us to know a number of things, but he doesn't want us to know everything. Not everything is profitable to us, and I think we don't do our own Christian lives much of a service if we become enamored with the speculations about, the intricacies of the demonic realm. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, don't rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The focus of the Christian is supposed to be other than principally toward the demonic. Now, we can't ignore the demonic. There is a warfare we are in. There's no question about that. But it's just a matter of balance. It's just a matter of relative importance and interest and focus. I think we need to always keep an eye on the enemy. We have to be vigilant, sober, because our enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking to devour whomever he can. But beyond that, we're not told to make watching the devil an obsession, or inquiring into the devil's way as an obsession. Remember, the Jews were told not to inquire too deeply when they came into the Promised Land into the religious errors of the people they were displacing. Anyway, I cannot say anything more than is here. I do believe this Prince of Persia is a demonic power. But we are not told, of course, that there were individual princes over counties or satrapies or whatever in Persia as well, and cities and households. There may have been, but we don't know. All right, now, verse 15. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men, apparently another angel accompanying the original messenger, touched my lips, sort of like Jeremiah, or I should say Isaiah, having a coal from the altar touch his lips, or Jeremiah had, I think, God touch his lips. And I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrow have overwhelmed me, and I've retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me for now, nor is any breath left in me. He's speechless and breathless. Then again, the one having the likeness of man touched me and strengthened me. So he keeps getting touched. Every time he gets touched, he seems to get a little more strength. Maybe there's an analogy there somehow that a preacher could make good use of. Touches, individual touches from God strengthening you. It's sort of like the time that Jesus touched a blind man, and initially he only saw men like trees walking, and Jesus touched him again, and he could see everything clearly. One preacher, or more than one preacher, has made good use of that as an illustration of needing a second touch or more from Jesus. But I'm not sure that that's something that is implied in the text. Let's move along. Verse 18. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. Just the command of God to be strong carried with it the ability to be strong. Whenever God gives you orders, those orders carry a strange power to receive and obey them. That's why Peter, when he wanted to walk on the water, he didn't just jump out on the water. He said, Lord, if it's you command me to walk on the water. And when Jesus said, come, then he did it. He knew if he had a command from Jesus, he could do what was otherwise impossible. But without such a command, he wouldn't dare try it. I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That's of course chapter 11 verse 1. Now, apparently, in saying I have to go back and fight with the prince of Persia doesn't mean I'm leaving now. But apparently, after I give you these instructions, after I give you this information, then I'm going to have to go back to where I was just before I got here. And I'm going to have to resume the struggle with the prince of Persia. And at an earlier time, apparently Michael was in a conflict, and this messenger had helped him. These angels or messengers or whatever they are from heaven, helping one another in the conflict whenever the conflict is centered in various places. We know in Jude there's a reference to the devil and Michael once having a conflict over the body of Moses. This is not what is referred to here, but apparently there are times when various angels are locked into special spiritual conflicts. And on this occasion, Michael helped this unnamed messenger. On an earlier occasion, this messenger helped Michael. Now, he says in verse 21, I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. Ordinarily, the word scripture would mean the written scriptures. However, the things that are about to be revealed in chapter 11 are not, as near as I can tell, written in any previous scriptures. So the scripture of truth, which is an interesting expression, may well be a reference to simply what is in the mind of God. You know, what is determined in the mind of God. Written scriptures may simply be that portion of the mind of God that has been revealed of a larger body of divine information called the scripture of truth, which exists in God. I don't know. It's a strange expression. I wouldn't want to go too far on that because I just don't know. But I don't think there's any previous reference in scripture, in written scripture, to the things that are about to be revealed. Some of it, but most of it, no. Okay, now, before we go on to the actual content of the revelation, let me just say that it seems that Daniel's prayers and fasting may have been instrumental in getting this message through to him. It is not at all stated that there was a set time, namely 21 days, that this struggle would endure whether or not Daniel was praying and fasting. Daniel apparently stopped praying and fasting after 21 days simply because what he was praying for came to him. He didn't need to pray and fast any longer after that for it. But had it not come then, he probably would have prayed and fasted longer. He would have gone longer, I imagine. And it seems that the struggle between the prince of Persia and this messenger simply came to an end after 21 days because Michael was sent to relieve him, and he was able to get through. Now, it is not stated plainly, but there may be implied that Daniel, while praying and fasting, was engaged in a spiritual warfare that he didn't even understand. That the first day he prayed, God answered, but the answer was intercepted and delayed by spiritual forces in the heavenlies. And Daniel's prayers and continuing warfare on his knees, as it were, seemingly prevailed, but only after about 21 days, at which time another messenger was sent to help the first messenger, and the message finally got through to Daniel. These are mysterious verses. I don't want to read into them more than is stated, but it seems to me that this would encourage us to see prayers that have not yet been answered. That is to say, when we prayed and we haven't seen the answer realized, it may not be that God hasn't responded. It may be that there's a resistance in the heavenly realm, and that continuing to pray and to fast is what is necessary until the breakthrough comes, until the actual realization of the thing prayed for is experienced on earth. God, in fact, may, at every time that Christians pray, send the answer immediately, just like he did in the case of Daniel. The question of how long it takes the answer to get from there to here may have to do with our diligence and perseverance in prayer and fasting, perhaps. Now let's get to the message itself. Now, I've given you a handout, printed handout. It's many pages long. We will not be referring to this handout in this lecture. It gives in detail things that I'm going to only be able to allude to. What we have in chapter 11 is an incredibly detailed history in advance, as it were, of some things that were going to happen after the fall of the Persian Empire and after the death of Alexander the Great, who of course conquered the Persian Empire. We know that when Alexander died, his four generals divided up his former empire. There were conflicts among some of them. To the north of Israel, there was the Syrian portion, which was governed by a man named Seleucus, one of the generals of Alexander, who had also been a general under another ruler named Ptolemy. Ptolemy took charge of Egypt and controlled Palestine, or Israel, for the first 100 years after the death of Alexander. But Israel lay between Syria and Egypt, and there were wars between Seleucus, who ruled Syria, and Ptolemy, who ruled in Egypt. And armies usually had to march through Israel to get from one place to the other, so Israel was greatly affected. There were two other generals of Alexander who got different parts of the empire, but their parts of the empire don't figure prominently into the issues of Israel's fate, and therefore they are ignored. The point is that this prophecy dispenses with the remaining period of the Persian Empire in a single verse. Then it speaks of Alexander the Great coming and dispenses with him rather rapidly. And then over a period of about 20 verses or more, actually 30 verses probably, deals with the respective kings of Syria and Egypt. The Egyptian kings, in every case, were named Ptolemy. There were Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Third, Fourth, Fifth, and Sixth, and Eighth that are come into consideration in the prophecy. This covers a period of about 150 years. In the north, that is in Syria, the kings were named initially Seleucus. His son, who succeeded him, was named Antiochus. And because their successors had similar names, we call Seleucus Seleucus the First and Antiochus Antiochus the First. But after Antiochus the First came Seleucus the Second. After Seleucus the Second came Antiochus the Second. These were usually father, son, father, son. After Antiochus the Second was Seleucus the Third. And then you have Antiochus the Third, then Seleucus the Fourth, and Antiochus the Fourth. And it goes no further than that in the prophecy, because Antiochus the Fourth is Antiochus Epiphanes, and the prophecy reaches its peak of interest in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. But in reaching that point in history, there are some of the details